Turn with me, please, again to the book of Joshua. Joshua, we've been informed already that we're going to be looking at the third and fourth chapters this morning. But by way of introduction, and before I read the text, I just want to read a couple of introductory comments. One from the introduction of the ESV study Bible that I have, and one from the commentary on the book of Joshua by Martin Woodstra. So by way of introduction, in the ESV, the authors write, to read the book of Joshua in keeping with its literary purpose, one needs to place oneself in the narrative world of the text. Readers need to imagine themselves present at the events and take the literal, physical details seriously. So that's what we're going to do again this morning. I'm reading, you're reading along with me, or you're listening, but as readers, we need to imagine ourselves present at the events and take the literal, physical details seriously. Additionally, Woodstra says in his commentary concerning these chapters, and not just these chapters, but much of Joshua, that it will be well in reading these chapters to keep in mind the Hebrew narrative technique employed here. Chronology is not the narrator's chief concern. The order in which the events are reported is material rather than chronological. In this technique, the narrator concludes a certain matter, yet at a later point he resumes his description when necessary for the development of his topic. And if we haven't noticed that already in the first couple of chapters, we're certainly going to notice that in chapters 3 and 4. It will appear that the author has finished saying or has told us something, but then he will resume it again later. So it's important to remember that if you haven't read this text already as we begin. I'm actually going to get you to turn to chapter 1, and no, we're not going to read all four chapters. Matt's happy about that. We're just going to read a few verses in chapter 1 before we turn to chapter 3. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Verse 10 of the same chapter, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now come to chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there, or put them to rest. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The Lord, we know, will bless the reading of His Word, and I read that intentionally and without apology, because whatever it is that I have to say pales in comparison to what God's Word has to say. So before we dig into this lengthy text, let's just pause and commit ourselves to prayer. Father, we do thank You for another Lord's Day. We thank You for the opportunity that was ours this morning to remember our Savior. And we thank You for the privilege that is ours now as your people in this place, in this country, at this time, to open your word, to read it unashamedly, and Father, to seek to learn from you. And so that is our prayer this morning, Father. We pray that your Spirit would move amongst us, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, open our hearts to receive your word. And so we pray for your Spirit to move amongst us. Show us our Savior, and in his name we pray. Amen. The book of Joshua, as you know, is a new section, if you will, of the Old Testament. We've moved from the Pentateuch into what are referred to as the historical books or the former prophets, some refer to them as. But it is, as far as narrative is concerned, not exclusively, but it is historical narrative. It is historiography. And it is the relaying, the telling of a story. Stories, for sure, but in the bigger picture, in the meta-narrative, it is an epic. And it is a story, of course, that involves the nation of Israel presently. It involves other nations, we know. But in terms of opening up God's Word with you this morning and looking at this text, I've approached it in that way. This is a story that is being told. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the setting of the story. Is that going to work for me, Dan? It's not? Okay. So the setting is the Jordan Valley, the River Jordan. And I just wanted to have this visual for you. I don't know about you, but I love the NASA satellite photos. They blow my mind when I see them. This is obviously a little bit more crude, but I just wanted to orient everybody with Israel, of course, on the left side, on the west side. You can see the River Jordan coming down. And in fact, where the River Jordan begins, its source is north of the Sea of Galilee. It is more than 233 miles in length, but because it meanders, it doesn't just go straight down, because it meanders, the actual distance between the source, which is the slopes of Mount Hermon way up here in the north, and its mouth, which is the Dead Sea in the south, it's actually less than 124 miles as the crow flies. So the river itself, if you were to follow the river, 233 miles long. But if you were just to go from where it begins, its source, at the foot of Mount Hermon, down to the Dead Sea where it terminates, it's less than 124 miles. Of course, I've already indicated it flows southward from north to south. And it actually, over the course of its travel, it is descending. In fact, that's what the Jordan means, is descender. So the elevation at Mount Hermon is obviously significantly higher than when it empties into the Dead Sea, which is, I understand, the lowest point on earth relative to sea level, the Dead Sea. So it comes down from Mount Hermon, it enters the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. It exits on the south end of the sea and continues south, and it divides Israel and the present-day Israel-occupied West Bank on the west side from Jordan to the east before emptying into the Dead Sea. And of course, two of those countries, the Jordan and the West Bank, derive their names from the river. The West Bank is the west bank of the River Jordan, and the land Jordan is named from the River Jordan. What I want to focus on this morning is this section between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, because you can see on the map here where Adam, and you can see where Jericho is, and we know from previous studies that the people of Israel are on the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan at this particular time. That particular stretch from the south end of the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, again, it runs 135 miles, but the actual distance it covers is only 65 miles. Okay, so we've oriented ourselves. The other thing I want to do, I trust that that's helpful because you're seeing that from that perspective of space. Is that going to forward for me, Dan? Put it on the next one for me, please. Just because that doesn't give us a real good idea or picture of what the actual topography is like. And I think the other thing that's important for us to remember is, I suppose, first of all, I should confess, I've never been here. I would love to go here. I will go here, Lord willing, someday. Has anybody here been to that area? I know a few have, the Telfers and my mom, Leslie, you were there. So some people have been there. I want to be intentional in this, and we say this to our young people all the time, but for all of us, it is so important that we recognize that what we are reading about in God's Word are events and places that we can go and visit. These are real things that happened in time. This is not make-belief. This is not some airy-fairy, pie in the sky. This is God's Word, and God's redemptive plan is unfolding in the world that He created. In the world that He created. A couple of more things just in terms of setting the scene for what takes place, what we've read in chapters 3 and 4. It's not going to surprise you to know that the high water period, anybody that knows even a little bit about water and water sources, is that they ebb and flow. The high water period lasts from January to March. Now, we didn't read it, but in verse 19 of chapter 4, the author provides us with this information. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. Now, in the Jewish calendar, that is the month Nisan, and the month Nisan in the Jewish calendar coincides with our Gregorian calendar, March-April. The significance of that is, and we've read it twice, in 3:15, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, and then in 4:18, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The significance of this is, for those that would like to dismiss what took place here as a natural phenomenon, that, you know, the life of a river, the life cycle of a river, that it was during the low period, it was at its highest. It was at its highest. Strategically, it actually made no sense for them to try and cross when they did, on the 10th day of Nisan. It would have been at its highest. The banks were all overflowing. The other piece of information that I thought was very interesting is that the current is relatively swift and the river transports a considerable load of silt. Now, we discussed this as a family, and I think it's worth saying, reminding ourselves, that whatever the Jordan River Valley, whatever the River Jordan looks like today, is not what it looked like 2,000 years ago necessarily, in terms of the height of the water and all of those things, the topographical features. There would be certain elements would be consistent. I found it interesting to learn, and you may already know this, that the Jordan River Valley is part of the larger Rift Valley, which extends from southern Turkey all the way into eastern Africa. So there is this natural rift that exists, and the Jordan River runs through that. But one of the things that's interesting to me in this narrative that we've read is that the people passed over on dry ground. And when you consider that it's a swift-moving river, and when you consider that it transports a considerable load of silt, not only is there the miracle of the fact that the waters were cut off, but that the bed of the river was dry so that they could cross. I remember not that long ago, about a year ago, Alana and I did an anniversary trip to Nevada, and part of that trip, we went to the Hoover Dam. And I don't know about you, I had never been there before, and I was blown away by the sheer magnitude of it, the Colorado River being dammed, the creation of Lake Mead, the harnessing of that hydro power to create electricity that supplied the whole western part of the United States. I mean, it was amazing. I know Mark and Monique went shortly after we did, and it is. It's mind-blowing. But one of the things, as you take the tour of, we didn't actually get to tour the dam. There's two different tours. There's the hydroelectric dam part, and then there's the power plant. We got a tour of the power plant. But when you're in that, and they're explaining how things were done and how it was all created, what blew my mind was, once they had dammed the river, how much silt they had to remove to get down to bedrock to be able to actually build the dam. Like it blew my mind. So here, the waters are going to be cut off. But if this were a natural phenomenon, which clearly it wasn't, how is the riverbed dry so that an entire nation of people can cross it without being completely bogged down in the bed of the river? Here's the last thing that I want to say with respect to this. And I put the reference in your handout with respect to Encyclopedia Britannica. I was kind of blown away. I remember that's how you used to study for a project. You had actual physical books called Encyclopedia Britannica. It still exists. It's just online now. So this article where I've got this information from, I thought was excellent, and so I've provided that for you if you want to go and check these facts. But here is the last thing that I want to share with you from that article in Encyclopedia Britannica. Navigation is impossible. Navigation is impossible because of the river's precipitous upper course, its seasonal flow fluctuations, and its twisting, shallow lower course. So here we are in 2019, and people that know, I assume, I take Encyclopedia Britannica at its word, that it is, in their words, impossible to navigate this river. This separates. And then we read in chapter 1, verse 2, go over this Jordan. This Jordan, at this time of year, right now, go over it. You and all this people. This was a formidable command, and everybody acquainted with the local geography would have understood it so. This is impossible. How on earth are we going to cross over the Jordan? Joshua said to the people, verse 5 of chapter 3, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The Lord will do wonders among you. And so that's the setting in the first instance. The setting is the Jordan River, the River Jordan, the Jordan River Valley, this part of the Middle East that we are somewhat familiar with, and one day, Lord willing, I will get to see in person. I would love to do that. I would love to be able to stand here and preach from God's Word and reflect on, yeah, I've stood where they think Moses stood on Mount Nebo when he viewed the land. I would love to do that, and I know some of you have. So, every story has a setting. It takes place somewhere. Every story has a protagonist. And of course, again, you don't have to be a literary scholar to figure out that our protagonist is Joshua himself. What I want to say concerning Joshua, because there is much here, is just make two observations with respect to Joshua. The first observation is his obedience, and the second observation is his exaltation. First of all, his obedience. Three separate times we read in chapter 3, verse 7, in chapter 4, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord said to Joshua. And three times, there are more, but with these specific words, three times we read in chapter 3, verse 5, 6, and 9, Joshua said to the people, or Joshua said to the priests. What I want to take away from this is two things. First of all, he listened. Joshua listened to the Lord, and he obeyed the Lord. from a biblical perspective, and we were talking about this, we were considering this on Thursday night, this is biblical wisdom. Listening and obeying God. It is a foolish man that listens, that hears, that's the words of Jesus Christ, who hears what I'm saying, but doesn't do, is not obedient. That's a foolish person. Joshua is not a foolish man. Joshua listened to the Lord, and he obeyed the Lord. Secondly, we read twice of his exaltation. In verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord says, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." And then again in 4:14, in summary fashion, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel." What I emphasized in my own notes is the words, "I will." Today, "I will begin to exalt you," and the words, "the Lord." On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua. And we're going to come back to that by way of application. Before we do, and this has been mentioned already, so this shouldn't come as a surprise to you, Joshua, very clearly, is a type of Christ. We're going to see that as we go through this amazing book. But he's a type of Christ in these two particular ways. In the first instance, Joshua is a type of Christ in that he listened to God and he obeyed him. Jesus, in John chapter 12, says concerning himself, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Joshua spoke to the people, spoke to the priests, but what he said was what the Lord had told him to say. And in that way, he is a type of Christ, because that is exactly the testimony of Jesus from his own lips. Secondly, the exaltation. In his exaltation, Joshua is a type of Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to a familiar text in Philippians. I know the young people have been memorizing Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at the end of verse 5, "Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God has highly exalted him. And so before we move on, I just want to make a couple of points of application. So here we have Joshua. The observation that we've made is that he was obedient, he listened, and he obeyed, and that he was exalted. He's a type of Christ because Jesus listened and obeyed, and he was exalted by God. And the application for us should be very obvious. We need to listen and obey. We need to listen and obey. The writer, the author to the Hebrews, says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." One of the things that we've been reminded of, and one of the things that we will continue to remind each other of, is the fact that God is the God, is a God who speaks. God has spoken. We're going to come back to that. God himself bears witness to that. Matthew records in his gospel, the event is the transfiguration, and at that occasion, God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. That is fundamentally the appeal of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, yes, this is what God has done. The good news is that although we are far from God, although we are sinful and we fall short of the glory of God, that God in his mercy and in his grace has reached out to us in the person of his Son, and effectively, we need to listen to him. It's not about listening to what I have to say necessarily, or what anybody else's opinion on any given subject matter may or may not be. God has spoken. It is Jesus that makes it very clear that we must repent. We need to listen and we need to obey. Secondly, we need to humble ourselves in order that God may exalt us. Joshua did not exalt himself. Joshua did not put himself in that position. Having been put in that position, Joshua did not make a show of himself. Again, the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And Peter expresses the same thing in his letter. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you." He may exalt you. There's a lot of people that like to exalt themselves. I'm sure you know people, whether they are people that you go to school with, whether they are people that you work with. God forbid that there should be any believers at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship who like to exalt themselves, because they're nauseating people. They like to blow their own horn, and they're annoying. It is the indictment against the Pharisees, for whom Jesus had nothing but rebuke. They're self-righteous people. They want other people to think well of them. And so rather than allowing others to see things in them, rather than allowing God to exalt them, they take it upon themselves to exalt themselves. Joshua did not exalt himself. The Lord did that. That's what we read. "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." Why? "That they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." It really wasn't about Joshua. It was about the confidence that the people of Israel could have in knowing that God was with him. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He humbled himself. And God has highly exalted him. And the promise of God's word is, if we will humble ourselves, then we will be exalted. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, we will be exalted. Finally, there has to be an author. I alluded to this at the beginning. It's interesting. There isn't a consensus as to who the author of Joshua actually is, whether it was Joshua himself or whether it was written after the fact. And the title of the book, Joshua, is simply derived from the main character, the protagonist. But really, having looked at the setting, which is Jordan, and the protagonist, which is Joshua, the author is Jehovah. The author is Yahweh. And I just want to read with you, this is the commentary that the assembly purchased for me, thank you, and Matt, so that we could study this. Bill said he had so many commentaries, he didn't need another one. I don't know if you folks are aware of that. We actually do have a budget item that allows for us to purchase things that help us prepare as we study to present God's Word. So Martin Woodstra, this is part of the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, and I just want to share this with you. I wrote, you can see here, I've underlined something, and I've just written beside it, excellent. That's the word I wrote beside it. This is excellent, so I want to read it to you. It is the sincere belief of the commentator that as one reads the former prophets, including the book of Joshua, a resolute effort should be made to avoid putting mankind in the center. Bible stories tend to be weighted too much on the anthropocentric. Biblical narrative all too often is searched for moral examples that can be followed or shunned, as the case may be. Biblical history thus is dissolved into a number of instances of human conduct, moral or immoral. The historical context within which the events are placed by the biblical author tends to be ignored. When a straight line is drawn from the then to the now, the uniqueness of the biblical events as instances of God's self-revelation is in danger of being overlooked. The nuances of meaning placed in the biblical account by the inspired authors fail to get their due, for everything turns around the supposed lesson. Biblical events tend to be lifted out of their redemptive historical context by being made into timeless paradigms of moral behavior. But this is not in keeping with Scripture's own design and purpose. Scripture presents historical facts in order to show that history is en route to a goal. If what we take away from this narrative is where it took place and the people involved, and again, it's not to diminish the significance of those things, because we've said that already. It's important that we recognize that these were real people in real places at a specific time. But if we don't see God revealing himself in it, then we have missed the fundamental point of all of God's word. It involves mankind, but it is necessarily, first and foremost, about God himself. God is revealing himself. God desires to be known. The Lord, and you'll notice in your Bible that it is all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. It means self-existent or eternal or the existing one. It is the proper name of the one true God. There is but one true God. His name is Jehovah, and he reveals himself to his creatures. Let me demonstrate to you something I'm sure you already know. This word, this name, Jehovah, occurs 6,521 times in 5,524 verses in the Old Testament. It occurs 223 times in 169 verses in the book of Joshua. And in what we read this morning already, chapters 3 and 4, it occurs 20 times in 18 verses. This story, this biblical narrative, involves the nation of Israel, involves Joshua, took place in the River Jordan Valley, but it is about God. And it is about what God can do, what God has done, and what God will do. I just want to make two observations. First of all, seven times the word Lord is used in reference to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord or the Ark of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 3, verse 13, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 11, verse 18. I just want to take a minute and I want to run through this quickly. If this doesn't come up, oh, you did. You're the man, Dan. They say a picture's worth a thousand words. Whether this is exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looked like cannot be for sure. I mean, it's got to be close because they've followed the description. And what I want to do just very quickly now is run through what we as God's people here in Mount Albert, having studied through Genesis, although of course there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this is what we have learned concerning the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord already. From Exodus 25, we learned that the ark was an ark of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold inside and outside, with a gold molding around it. Dimensions, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits broad, 1.5 cubits high. How big is that? We don't use cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches approximately. So if you want to use inches, it would be 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. So almost 4 feet long by just over 2 feet high by two. So think of a coffee table. I think that's a pretty good dimension for what it would look like, the size of it. There were 4 rings of gold on its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side. There were poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold to carry the ark. They were not to touch it. They used poles to carry it. There was a mercy seat, or a cover, of pure gold that sat on top of the ark, like a lid. It was 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. There were 2 cherubim of gold, one on each end of the mercy seat, facing each other with their wings spread out, face down. And what we're told in Exodus 25 is that initially what was contained in the ark, because that's what it was a container, was the testimony or the law, the tablets that God himself wrote on. We know subsequently, as we went through the Old Testament, that Aaron's rod that budded was placed in there, and there was also a pot of manna. But when it was originally constructed, that was all that it contained, was the law of the testimony. That's what we learn from Exodus 25 concerning this. I think that's a pretty good depiction of what it would have looked like. Here's what else we've learned about the ark as we've come through the Old Testament. It was kept in the most holy place in the tabernacle. It was anointed with the sacred anointing oil. It was made by Bezalel. I remember, George, you did that lesson, Oholiab and Bezalel. That's who made it, was commissioned, was gifted to make it. I couldn't make that, not in a million years could I make something like that. It was guarded by the Kohathites. We learned about that in Numbers. All of the Levitical, the tribe of Levi and the different clans, they had different responsibilities when it came to the tabernacle, and it was the Kohathites. And so when Joshua gives the command, the Kohathites would have picked up the priests, and they would have been the ones transporting the ark. Interestingly, it was covered with the veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. When the tabernacle was going to be moved, we read in Numbers chapter 4 that Aaron and his sons would cover the ark with the veil while it was being transported. Now, this is just food for thought. I've thought about this. I put it out there to you. Did it go into the Jordan exposed like this? Or was it wrapped in the veil? It was being transported. I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. Maybe somebody does. But I thought that was interesting. It was where the Lord spoke with Moses. That is where the Lord met with Moses and spoke with Moses, above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant of the Testimony. We read in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that the people were commanded to follow it at a distance of about 2,000 cubits. So again, here we have cubits. Well, let's do the simple math. 2,000 times 18 inches works out to be about 3,000 feet or a kilometer. That's a long way when you think about it. You know that I'm a firefighter, and the fire trucks that we drive have on the rear of them keep back 150 meters. There's a reason for that. Sometimes it's because there are crazy people that like to chase fire trucks. because clearly something's happening if the truck is going lights and sirens, and so they want to follow us, and so they want people to stay back. But fundamentally, when we're going to an emergency, if you're following, you don't know where we're going. You don't know where we're going. And so you're to keep back. And that's the reason that we're given in chapter 3. There shall be a distance between you and it. Why? In order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. You don't know where you're going. Yes, you're going to cross the Jordan. That much you know. But God, the Lord, is going to direct where you cross. And it is the Ark of the Covenant that is going to lead the people. We also have another, it's interesting, as I thought about this, we have a saying in the fire service, first in and last out. When there is a structure fire, you want to be the first in and the last out. That's the Ark of the Covenant. It is the first thing into the Jordan, and when the priests step into the Jordan, the waters are cut off. It is the first thing that goes in, followed by the 40,000 Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. 40,000 warriors then follow at a distance of 2,000 cubits, about a kilometer. They follow, and then the people follow in behind. The ark is the first in and the last out. And the significance of this, we can't miss this. This is the purpose of this. Look right in the middle of chapter 3, verse 10. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. How? How will they know that? How will they know that the living God is among them? Come down to verse 13. Here's how you'll know. When the priests enter the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. That's how you're going to know. That's the confidence in knowing that you have a living God. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it's interesting to me. In verse 16 of chapter 3, depending on the translation that you are reading from, the ESV or the King James or something else, the ESV reads very far away at Adam, which would be 19 miles upstream from Jericho, not visible to the Israelites. So if the waters were cut off and stood up in a heap at Adam, they would not have even seen the water stand in a heap. Does that make sense to you? It's been cut off up here, and now the downward flow keeps going, and you've got this massive tract of the Jordan River Valley bed that is now dry. That's one. The other is that instead of at Adam, it would read a great distance from Adam, meaning that over that entire 19-mile distance, the water piles up, and they would be able to see it because it would be stopped and, if you will, dammed from the point that they're going to cross, and it would back up all the way to Adam. That makes sense? It's the distinction, and Thomas pointed this out as we were doing our devotions and looking at this chapter, it's the distinction between when they crossed the Red Sea and Moses used his rod and he parted the waters. That's different. There would have been a wall of water on either side of the Israelites as they crossed through the Red Sea. But in this instance, you've got a flowing river that is cut off. So whether it was at Adam or whether it was at where they were crossing, they may or may not have actually seen the water. They would have just passed over on dry land. Clearly, the significance of the ark is not the ark itself. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh that makes the ark significant. The second observation, and we'll close with this. Interestingly, for as many times in the text that we have read that you have that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, anytime that you see that in the Old Testament, think Jehovah. Twice we read the Lord, capital L, lowercase letters, the Lord of all the earth. It's different, and intentionally so. We saw it in verse 11 and again in verse 13. It's a different Hebrew word. It is the Hebrew word Adon. It means sovereign, or controller. It is from the root word, means to rule. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because in both times when it's used in connection with the fact that the water is going to be cut off. So not only is Jehovah the self-existent one who reveals himself, he is Adon. He is the sovereign. The first time that we see the word Lord, Jehovah, used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. He is sovereign over it because he is the creator of it. He is able, by his very presence, through the use of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, he is able, when those priests step into the Jordan, to cause the water to stop flowing and for the riverbed to be dry. And unlike when the Israelites are fleeing Egypt and they're trapped between the Red Sea and the mountains on either side and the Egyptian host behind them that's coming to take them, and God delivers them by parting that water and they pass safely, and then the waters come again and destroy the Egyptian army, this is very different. This is not deliverance. This is entrance into the land. This is a promise hundreds and thousands of years in the making that is going to be fulfilled. God is going to honor his promise to give his people a land. And he can do that. He can part the waters, he can cause them to be cut off, and he can give them the land because he is the Lord of all the earth. It's his. And it's his to give to whom he wishes. It's an amazing text. We haven't spent a lot of time in terms of dealing with the significance of the stones and the memorial. But when Matt continues next week, the end of chapter 4 gives a summary statement of chapter 4, which really focuses on the memorial stones that are brought up out. And so I'll leave it with Matt to explain that. But we're over our time, so let's just close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We marvel at who you are. You are the Lord of all the earth. You are the sovereign. You are Jehovah. You are the self-existent one. And you have purposed in your sovereignty, in your mercy, and in your grace to save a people for yourself, to bless them, and in blessing them, to give them a land. But Father, help us to appreciate, help us to understand the totality of your revelation. And we were reminded of it again already this morning, that this was not, strictly speaking, just for the nation of Israel. The promise to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to all of the nations. And we see that in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your servant Joshua. Thank you that we can learn and see in him our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient, whom you have exalted. Father, help us now as we go into our day, into this week. Help us to live as people who have been redeemed, who have been blessed, who have so much to be thankful for and to share with others who are lost and without hope. And so, Father, that's our prayer this morning. Not that we would just be hearers of your word, but that we would listen, that we would obey, and that we would take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that we know are hurting and need a Savior. Hear us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.